Amen. We're picking up on part 62 of the Wisdom of Solomon. And tonight we're just going to continue. We're actually starting chapter 17 tonight. So we'll just begin with verse 1 and start working through it. Proverbs 17, verse 1 and 2 says, "Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife." I think that's almost self-evident. But let's dig into it for a little bit. That word "better" there, of course, is the word tob. Tob literally means good, and good things, good people. That's Strong's definition. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as pleasant, agreeable, and good. Okay, pleasant, agreeable, and good. And then as a comparative, it means better. So in this sense, this is the way it's being used, comparing a dry morsel with quietness as opposed to a house full of feasting with strife. It makes it a comparison. And so the word, you know, the word tob there becomes the word better. The word good becomes better. It's the same thing in English. It's good, better, and best. Amen. So, but better is a dry morsel with quietness. And dry, of course, means parched or ruined. So it's funny how Solomon will take words and just really paint a picture of just something that's just the worst thing that we could ever be faced with is trying to eat a ruined, waste, a desolate, dry piece of morsel, a fragment or a morsel of bread. And then he plays it with a house full of feasting with strife. And he says, better is a dry morsel with quietness. And then quietness is what we got to, the real comparison is, do we want quietness or do we want strife? All right, and in our lives and in our homes. And it says, better is a dry morsel with quietness. And the word quietness there is the word security, whether genuine or false. And then Brown Drivers Briggs adds to that by defining it as quietness and ease. Quietness and ease. So better is a dry morsel with quietness, with ease, and some and with security. Let me go back. I'm going to bounce back and forth between these two so that we can get the full, you know, what he's trying to tell us. It says, better is a dry morsel with that quietness, with that ease and that security, than a house full of feasting. And of course, the word feasting there literally, it means properly a slaughter, and then the flesh of an animal. So it's, they slaughter the cow or the calf or whatever. They're going to have a feast, and so they cook it all up and everything, and then, you know, it's a house full of feasting. Now, understand that word zebak for feasting means a slaughter. It also means the flesh of an animal, but by implication, it means a sacrifice. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as sacrifice, the covenant sacrifice, and thank offering. All right? And I'm going to come back to this. Let me keep going for a minute. Better is a house full of feasting, which includes a covenant sacrifice or even a thank offering or a sacrifice to God, full of feasting with strife. And the word strife there, literally, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it really well. Strife, controversy, dispute, or quarreling. Okay? Or quarrel. So it's strife, controversy, dispute, or quarrel. So in other words, there's infighting going on in the process. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been around in homes and in my own home where I grew up. You know, sometimes, you know, we would have a feast and you know, maybe it was Christmas meal or a Thanksgiving meal, and my mom would cook up a feast, and you know, the family would come over. And sometimes the family, they were disjointed, they weren't always in any kind of harmony. There was always like infighting going on in the family. There was always some kind of strife happening. And as much as I enjoyed the feast that my mom would cook up, you know, it just was always a pain that it always ended up breaking down into some form of arguing and fighting and controversy. Okay. And my mom did her best, man. When she'd cook it up, she didn't want to have any drama. She wanted for the family to come together and just enjoy the meal together and spend some time together and put all that other garbage out the door. But there were a few that they couldn't stop themselves. They would cause trouble. And so it ruins the whole setting because of that strife, all right? Now, God's talking to us here, and he's trying to point something out, okay, that's really important. When you're in a house full of feasting and there's strife, if you're in a house of that's got strife in it, contention and quarrel, it really ruins the security that you live in that house. It can truly affect the children. You know, I mean, there was a time when Eva and I, we were at odds with one another when we were really young, and it would affect the kids. I mean, when we would get into a disagreement about stuff, and I'm saying that politely, when we would get into a disagreement about stuff, sometimes the kids would run upstairs and pray, you know, and so it was one of those things where, you know, it disrupts the security that's in a home. And as we got older and our kids started growing up, the thing that we started fighting for, and we were fighting for it even then, we would work our way back to trying to bring peace so that we could live in that state of peace. But when you're in a state of peace, you need to understand that quietness, that security, that peace is what is letting you know that there is security, that you're going to be okay, that you're going to be protected, all right, more than anything. And so what God's trying to tell us here is that you can have the, you know, just the fragment of food that's all just waste, basically, you know, dried out bread or whatever, maybe even some moldy bread, you know, is better if you are living in a place of quietness, of ease, and of where there is no strife, where there is this place of peace, amen. Then if you are in a house full of feasting with all that contention going on, because contention destroys that sense of ease in a home, that sense of quietness, that sense of comfort and security. That you know God is there with you. I mean, when, you know, we walk around in peace in our home and we know that, you know, God's there. He's with us, you know, and it's a very peaceful place to be in. And I love that. I mean, we love that. We love being like that. And you don't know how many times my Eva and I will sit down and we'll have a meal. And it's a very, you know, it's a very basic meal. It's not even anything big. It's not anything, you know, like a feast of any kind. It's just a basic meal. But because that peace reigns, because we're in that place of quietness, we're so thankful to God, and it makes us feel like we're feasting, because we're enjoying that peace and that quietness that comes when we resist the strife, when we kick the strife out, and we start really giving God place in our home. You know, because you're not giving God place in your home until you kick the strife out. Let me just tell you that right now, because the wisdom which ascends from the below, from hell, that wisdom is self-seeking, it's strifeful, it's contentious, it's always pushing and grabbing and consuming. You know, it's that kind of a thing. And so it's not God. God's not there if that strife is got a hold of the atmosphere of the home. God's not there. And so we need to fight, people. What we should be doing is fighting for peace in our homes. And husbands and wives, getting to the place where you just refuse to give up the peace, where you refuse to enter into contention, you know, because you don't want to violate peace in your home, that you live more comfortably and more accepting of one another and just let things be. You don't fight and demand and do all of that. Because honestly, you got to understand, strife is a very demonic thing, and it's also a very selfish, a self-centered and self-oriented thing. You know, when you are given to contention and you're not letting God help you drive that out of your life and drive it out of your thinking and drive it out of your behavior and your words, you know, you're not giving God place in the home. The devil has that place. Amen. And so this comparative here, this comparison of a dry morsel with quietness rather than a house full of feasting with strife, we need to understand that you know, those are they look like extremes, but you know, Solomon is saying, even to the extreme of whatever it would take to be in quietness is better than to the extreme of being in a luxurious, you know, feasting and eating the, you know, the best there could be. And yet there's a lot of contention and strife going on. And so it becomes critical for us to begin to fight for that quietness, because in that quietness, we will find security from God. We will know that things are, that God is with us and that he's there, because he tells us, he says, be still and know that I'm God, and I'll be exalted above the heathens, and I'll be exalted in the earth. And so we need to understand that when we give that quietness to God and we begin to be quiet and be still, we know that God's with us. We have that revelation, that awareness that God's right there with us. Amen. And so it's a very powerful thing. One thing I do want to point out about this whole thing of feasting that's really important is that, and I brought it up a little bit, but I said I'd come back to it. It says, by implication, a sacrifice. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines it distinctly as sacrifice, the covenant sacrifice, and thank offering. And so we're talking about people. This is in a home that thinks that they're walking in covenant with God. They think that they're offering up thank offerings to God. They think that they're in that place with God that where God attributes righteousness to them. And you got to understand, you have to be careful, because whatever covenant relationship we could have with God, stepping out of love and getting in strife and walking and living in strife, I'm telling you right now, that destroys that covenant standing on our behalf. And that's critical for us. So we need to fight. We need to fight to get into that place of quietness in our homes, and learning to just respect that quietness more than our own feelings. Amen. Amen. And I know that sometimes we say things to each other that's hurtful, and that's natural when that happens. But don't let it devolve down into strife. If you need to bring it up and say, hey, that was hurtful what you said, just let them know, because that sometimes people say things, they're not aware of what they're saying or what it could mean and how it could be taken. And so just, you know, it's okay to let them know. It's okay to let them, you know, to discuss things. It's okay to go over things that need to be looked at and corrected and stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. But we gotta fight. We gotta seek to maintain that peace and that quietness. Amen. God's really, he's really pushing on that for me, in me personally, is to live personally in within myself in that state of quietness with him, so that I'm never disrupted, because that's how the devil gets you to do things that ends up becoming damaging to you, is that he gets you all twisted up. He gets you outside of that peace, outside of that quietness, and you get ramped up with all kinds of emotion, and then all of a sudden you say something you regret, or you do something that you regret that causes damage to you. And so the more we learn how to live and walk in that quietness, that peacefulness, then guess what? You know, God's able to protect us and take care of us in the process of our lives. Amen. Verse 2 goes on to say, a wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame. Now this is, and then he goes on to say at the end there, it says, and will share an inheritance among the brothers. A wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame. And will share an inheritance among the brothers. Now, a wise servant, the concept of servant there really is more of a bond servant, somebody that works for you, but is, you know, they work because they've been forced to have to work, and so they've been bonded into servitude, you know, whether they were in severe debt or whatever it was, and are paying it off, so they'll work for you. Or it could be somebody that's just a slave. You know, it could be somebody that's just a slave. What I like to do is I like to take this concept of a servant and apply it today to us in our workforce. Because in a sense, when we go to work for a company, we actually set ourselves to be a kind of bond servant. In other words, you know, we're trading our time for pay. And during that time that we're working for them, we do what they tell us to do. You know, as long as it's in line with the job and as long as it's not going to harm us in any way. But if they, you know, if they ask us to do something, you know, you go do it. You just get it done. And in that way, you earn your wage. You earn your pay. Now, so think about it that way if you want. But it's making a statement here that somebody that's even in a place of service, you know, if there is somebody that's in a higher up place over them in the sense of, you know, they rightfully own that place of, you know, that they're the boss, who they are. They're either the family, you know, or they're part of that family, because most of these people would work for a family. You know, they would go to work in the fields, or they would, you know, they would bond themselves to a family or to the father and work for them and do the work for them. And they would become entrenched in the house in working, you know, around the house, doing whatever the boss wants them to do, or the owner, you know, wants them to do. And as they do that, you know, they have an opportunity. And that opportunity is to do a really good job or to do a really poor job. All right. Now, one thing that you have to look at here is when it says wise servant, it's not talking about chokmah. It's not talking about, you know, somebody who's wise just with knowledge and understanding and wise and, you know, in the sense of, you know, spiritual wisdom or natural wisdom and being able to just figure things out. This word for wise is the word sakal. And sakal literally means to be circumspect and then hence intelligent. All right? Circumspect and hence intelligent. Now, listen, out of being, when you become circumspect, you're already being defined as intelligent. When you learn how to be circumspect, you're already starting, you know, and maybe entering into that place of being intelligent, being smart, being, you know, mentally being really right there. The word is acute, but it means to be sharp mentally. Webster defines that word circumspect as cautious, prudent, okay, watchful on all sides, examining carefully all the circumstances that may affect a determination. Examining carefully all the circumstances, everything going on around you, that may affect a determination of how something is going to turn out, let's say. Or determining a measure to be adopted. So having such consideration, you're being a person who's, to be sakal, you've got to be somebody who strives to be cautious about what they're doing in the sense that they're not trying to cause offense to anybody else. They're not trying to burn anybody else. They're not trying to end up doing something that's going to cause problems for anybody else. They're really working to accomplish things that's going to be beneficial all the way around. So they're smart in that way. They'll figure it out to get that place where this is something that's going to work for everybody. And that still happens today. Even like on my job, there are times when, because of the kind of work I do, I have to think on the level of, will this work for everybody? Will this be something that'll be beneficial for everybody? Or am I short-sighted on this? Now, will this cause offense? As a matter of fact, I had a meeting with my boss. I think it was yesterday I had a meeting with my boss, and we discussed this thing. Actually, it wasn't with my boss. I talked to her about it for a few minutes, and she said, yeah, that was the case. But it was with one of the senior managers that I go to one of their meetings on a regular basis. And they brought up that they're having to change how they do things, that they just can't take tickets from anybody to make changes on the website, because per different areas of the website now, they're assigning the responsibility of what gets done in that section to a particular person or group. And so just somebody coming along, they can't come in and make changes without getting it okayed first from those people. And the reason being was that they ended up in a contention between two groups who thought, both of them thought they owned that page, and they ended up kind of contentiously, you know, fighting with one another, saying, no, we're going to do what we want to do. And the other one's going to say, well, if you did that, you're going to mess me all up, because we want to do this too. We want to do this in a different way. And so it became contentious. So the only way they could fix that was say, okay, we're going to let higher ups like VPs and so on make the decision who owns which part of the site, who has the right to come in and make the changes. And so it just ended up being that way because it was so problematic, because somebody came along and did something and didn't take into consideration how it would affect what other people were wanting to do. And so they were showing a lack of circumspection. They weren't being prudent in the sense of watchful on all sides. And so when you start thinking like that, when you start thinking on the level of being cautious and prudent, it's not about CYA, if you know what I mean, covering your butt. It's not about that. It's about making sure that what you're doing is beneficial a little bit further than just what you think it's going to be beneficial for. And so that's what being wise, Sakal, and that especially is important when you're dealing, you know, you're working with people. You know, when you're working with people and you have multiple people that think they're bosses and stuff, and you want to make sure that you know, everybody's on the same page. You want to make sure that, you know, everything's level set, where everybody all knows what to expect, and so that everybody's okay with that. And then you move forward. And when we are able to do that, we don't have any problems whatsoever. And then when there is problems, we let them kind of fight it out and figure out what they want to do. And then once they all come into agreement, then we take that and implement it. And being able to do that is as a servant, as a wise servant, somebody who's working, being able to do that empowers you. Because once you've got that done, once you've shown that prudence and that cautiousness and that being watchful on all sides, and you've brought that agreement, you know, you've caused that agreement to come to pass, and everybody came into that final agreement and they were accepting and you moved on, you knew there wasn't going to be any problems. Things were going to move smoothly, and then it was going to be easy to implement. The last thing you want to do is get caught doing something where you have, I mean, it would be like in construction, you know, you're remodeling a bathroom and the wife comes in and says, this is, and she decides this is what we want in the bathroom. And then, you know, you're going in there and you're starting to do what she has said to do. A husband comes along and says, who said to do this? This is not what I want. And then all of a sudden, now you have this disagreement over the people that are paying you. And so what I would do is I would back off and say, okay, you guys figure it out. You know, you figure out until you come into agreement, then come back to me and I'll fix it. But it may cost you, because now I'm having to remove things that you had already told me to do. And so, you know, things like that happen. But there's this place where you're working on bringing it all together. Okay, that's being Sakal. Now, a wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame. And that word rule is the word mashal in the Hebrew, and Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to rule, to have dominion, to reign. And it says over a son who causes shame. And you know, you're talking about working in the context of a home, in the context of a family, all right? And as you're working for that family, you know, this is back in their day. I'm talking about their day. And then I'm going to take it and apply it to our day. But back in their day, you're working in there and you got a son in there who's kind of another one of the bosses when you think about it. You know, there might be multiple sons, and you know, you know, the father tells you to do something, and then the son comes along and says, I need you to do this. And another one comes along and says, I need you to do this. And so you may be stuck doing stuff for multiple people. And if there's any conflict, you take it back to the father and says, hey, your son here wants to do this. The other son wants to do something different. You guys need to tell me what you want really done, because I can't do both of them. And so, you know, there's that prudence. There's that cautiousness, that being watchful on all sides. All right. And then so that now you understand what it's saying, examining carefully all the circumstances that may affect a determination. You got multiple people that want different things. That's going to affect a determination. So you have to stop everything, get that back in harmony, so that what you do is accepted by everybody, and it guarantees you getting paid and not being thrown under the bus. All right. And so, and in that sense, that's what the wise servant does. Now, It says that the wise servant will rule over or have dominion or reign over a son that causes shame. And the word causes shame there is an interesting word. It's the word boosh. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines it a couple of different ways. It's interesting how they define it. One way they define it as being disconcerted. Another way they define it as being disappointed. In other words, if that son is a disappointment to their father, you know, that's a form of shame. Or to act shamefully, you know. Now, to act shamefully means to act outside of what should have been done, and then to be looked down upon, and you know, to be, you know, look. Well, you guys know what shameful is: doing something that's really stupid and wishing you hadn't done it. Now, I looked up in Webster what the word disconcerted means, and disconcerted means broken, disordered, defeated, unsettled, and confused. Now, I hate to say this, but I hear that this is how a lot of managers can be. People that we work for can be. They can be disordered. You know, they don't have anything organized. There's no organization. There's no discipline. They're confused about what they want to do sometimes. They're unsettled. They're always changing their minds. You know, I had a boss that would change his mind twice a day on things. I mean, a couple of times. And finally, I had to stop him and say, look, I'm not doing anything until you make a decision on which one you want done. And there was one boss that I worked for that I ended up out there on a job site that I could have finished in about 4 hours, that we were there 12 hours in a row. I was out there with him until like 10 o'clock at night. And he was so disorganized, so disordered, that it was shameful to work for this guy. That night, I quit and went and looked for another job. I can't work for somebody like that. I'm not going to sit there. And when I tried to tell him, hey, I can do this. I can set this. I can set the metal. I can do everything that you need to be, that needs to be done. I can do that, no problem. And he wouldn't let me. He wanted me to just sit there and watch him work and then just help him install the glass. And I'm like, oh my God, I'm a journeyman glazer, dude. I've been doing this for 20 years. And you know, and now all of a sudden, it's like, oh, I can't work for this guy. And I told him very kindly, I said, you know what? I'm so sorry, but I can't work for you. I go, because I watch you work and I could have had the job done in 6 hours. I can't be, because one of the big things was you got to stay until the job's done. You can't go home until the job's done. And I'm teaching Bible study. And I had to tell him, I said, I can't do that. You know, I can't do that. I mean, that was many, many, many years ago. It was like 25 years ago or more. But I told him, I said, I can't do that. I can't work this kind of overtime. I said, I could have had the job done in 6 hours or less, maybe even only 4 hours. I said, you had it all pre-measured. Everything looked fine. It was just installing, screwing metal channel into wood. I could have had that done in no time. And I'm sorry, but I can't work for you, because I can't live my life sitting around watching you take all night to do a simple thing. And I said, I don't mean to be mean, and I apologize if I'm coming across mean. I'm just really sorry, I can't do this. And he was okay. He just said, that's fine. That's totally fine. I understand. And so that was it. We went our ways, you know, peacefully and not problematic or anything. But I just had to tell him, I said, if you're going to let me go out and do the job, I'll get it done. But I said, I can't do it the way you're doing it, because why would I spend 12 hours out there, even though I'm getting paid? I mean, I got paid for 12 hours, but it's just, I'm not, how does he make any money? You know, Steve will tell you about that. Ask him sometime what it's like, you know, when you're framing, you know, how you make money. We do the same thing, man, in glazing. It's the same basic way we did it. And so anyway, you got to understand that, you know, when you come in, you know, when you come in and you got somebody that's causing shame, it's like, oh my gosh, you rule over the person. And believe me, people will see it after a while. But be wise, learn, pay attention to what being a wise servant does for you, in the sense that it raises you up to at least rule in your own little sector. You know, I'm in my own little sector in a sense. I mean, I still answer to people. I still give reports. I still do all the stuff that I do. But nobody messes with me. And it's because I've proven myself to be that kind of a person, to be circumspect, to be prudent, to be cautious, and to really examine carefully all the circumstances and how it's going to affect the way something turns out. And so, I mean, it's been a blessing. Amen. And it causes you to rise up, man. You rise up and wherever you're at when you're doing that. Praise God. Let's go on to the next section. A refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold. This is Proverbs 17:3-5. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. But the Lord tests the heart. The hearts. The Lord tests the hearts. All right? Now, refining pot is for silver. In other words, they would put the metal in a pot. They would heat it up until it melted. Gold, in order to get gold to its purest, you have to put it in a furnace where it's super hot and it floats all the impurities up to the top of the gold. And so there's a difference in the way they do it. But both of them require fire in the sense of being in the fire, being in a place where it's uncomfortable and it's hard on you. All right. But look at how God is. It says God tests the heart. Now, the way God tests a heart isn't the same way the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, because of that word "but" in front of that next phrase. But the Lord tests the heart. A lot of people think that God is testing them when they're in the fire. You know, when they're in a trial, that God is testing them. You know, that's not what it's saying here. God doesn't test it that way. He doesn't test us that way. As a matter of fact, the word "test" there, it does mean test, especially metals, but generally and figuratively, it means to investigate, to probe or examine. And Brown Drivers Briggs agrees with that by defining that word "bakan," which is the word for test, by defining it as to examine, to prove, to scrutinize or analyze. God, He tests the heart. And we know this, and according to Hebrews chapter 4, that our hearts lay bare before Him. God knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. When it says He tests our hearts, it's not so much He's testing to checking which way we're going to go on something. It's that He takes the time to really analyze and dig into what's in our hearts. He sees what's in our hearts. I mean, why would God need to prove what's in our hearts? You know, in the sense of putting us in a trial of fire, you know, to test us out. Now, I know that Peter talks about that, you know, that we're going to be in those kind of trials. Those kind of trials are based on persecution. Jesus told us that we were going to face persecution. And persecution requires, the thing that persecution requires of us is to not back down in our faith and our confidence in Jesus. Not to back off our faith, to fall away from our faith in Jesus and our faith in God. That's what the test of that kind of a trial is. It's, are we going to stand by Jesus or are we going to fade away? See, there's a difference. But when it comes to what's really going on in our lives, where are we really at? God looks at our hearts. He looks at what we're holding on to in our hearts, because I guarantee you, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of your words, you act. And out of the abundance of your action, you begin to define who you are. And it all starts with what we hold dearest in our hearts. And that's why it's good for us sometimes to dig into our hearts and really start shredding ourselves a little bit. Or am I holding on to bitterness? Or am I holding on to strife? Or am I holding on to selfishness? Or am I holding on to, you know, the love of money? Or am I holding on to, you know, just wanting to have the easy life and live luxuriously? Amen. I mean, Jesus said that those who live luxuriously They live in king's houses, or they dress luxuriously. They live in king's houses. But he was talking about John the Baptist, and he said, John the Baptist, he lived out there in the wilderness. But God was with John the Baptist, and he wasn't with those that were living luxuriously. Amen. God is with, you know, those that are stripped down enough to where they can get through the gate, the eye of the needle. You know, I mean, to be able to unpack all the stuff that we're carrying with us. You know, it talks about in Romans 12, it says to, you know, to let go of every weight and sin which so easily besets us, which means to trip us up. You know, we're carrying things around that are tripping us up all the time. And see, God, he looks at our hearts. He looks at what's inside of us. What are we holding on to inside of us? And when he sees what's really inside of us, he knows where we're at in life. And you know, sometimes it can be a little bit disappointing maybe with him. But the truth of the matter is that being able to see that, God knows where he needs to start with us. He knows what he needs to deal with us. Amen. So God doesn't do the same thing. He's not using trials and tribulations, you know, to find out whether or not, you know, to test us and see if we're really his or not. I mean, nobody likes a trial. We can all have attitude in a trial. But when we shift that attitude and change it and understand that count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience, once we understand the promise of letting patience have its perfect work so that we're, you know, complete, entire, whole, you know, in body and lacking nothing, we see the reward of that, then it makes it easier for us to endure those kinds of trials. But those aren't coming from God. Jesus said, in the world, you'll have tribulation. In me, he said, you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. And he went so far as to say after that, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Well, what's that got to do with us? The fact that we are overcomers now also. Whatever's born of God overcomes the world. So we need to understand that when God is checking out where we're at, he's looking at our hearts. He's watching what's in our hearts. Amen. And the word hearts there is the word liba, which just means the heart. And it's not the physical heart, it's the heart, the core of the person. What's inside them, what they are treasuring, what they're holding on to inside their hearts. Amen. And that's the important thing. And that's why we need to challenge our hearts. We need to look at, what am I holding on to in my heart? I mean, I have had opportunities recently to where I've had to, you know, I wanted to react and respond to some things a certain way, and I had to back off and say, you know what, Lord, I'm not going to hold that in my heart. I'm going to do my best to get rid of that and push that out so it doesn't begin to influence me in a negative way. And I keep working at it, because you know you got to stay on it all the time, man, because seeds are constantly being sown through your thoughts and through the things you hear. You're constantly sowing seeds into your heart. The heart is the place where the seeds get sown. And if you got a rocky heart, seeds aren't going to work there. If you got wayside soil in your heart, seeds aren't going to work there. If you've got thorns and, you know, weeds and stuff in your heart, then seeds aren't going to work there either. You got to go in there and you got to constantly, you know, cultivate your heart to remove anything that's going to hurt or hinder the growth of God's promises and his word in your heart. Amen. But God checks the heart. He'll walk every so often. He'll walk over to your garden and see what's growing in your garden. What's growing in your garden? Is it the lust of other things, the deceitfulness of riches and you know, cares of the world? You know, are you shallow and hard underneath? So you can't take seed. It doesn't last long. The first time the sun rises, you wilt. Are you wayside soil? He's checking to see if you're just letting the devil steal all the seed of his word right out of you. Amen. And so, you know, or are you good soil? Soil that he can continue to cultivate so that it grows and it produces 30, 60, or 100 fold. Amen. Amen. Now, going on. Verse 4. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. Now, I put verse 3 with verse 4 and 5 on for a reason, and I put them there together for a reason. But I'll get back to it once I finish verse 5. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. Gives heed there just simply means to listen to pay attention to, or give attention to false lips. And the word false there literally means strictly nothingness. This is from Strong's. Also trouble, vanity, and wickedness. In other words, false lips are lips that are spewing things that are empty and worthless, but are trouble, or their vanity. You know, you ever listen to somebody just talk about themselves all the time? Talk about vanity of vanities. Amen. You know, or they're always spewing out their problems. Or they're always talking about getting back at people and people they hate and people that they, you know, that they think, you know, they're judging. That's wickedness. You know, those are false lips. Now, an evildoer, somebody who's given to doing evil, pays attention to those things. They feed off of that. And if you're feeding off of, and I don't want to say you are, but if a person is feeding off of people's troubles and feeding off of their vanity or feeding off of their wickedness, that, you know, that's somebody you want to watch out for. That's an evildoer. Amen. But an evildoer is somebody that loves to listen to those things. A liar goes on to say, a liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. A liar, who is a person that's a deception, the word sheker there for liar, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as deception, but it's more of a deceiver. A liar is a deceiver, somebody who's saying something with the intent to betray, to deceive, and then always they always end up disappointing. Amen. But so it's what deceives or disappoints or betrays one. Okay? But a liar listens eagerly, which is one word there, asan, which means to broaden out the ear with the hand, like they're listening like that. By implication, it just means to listen. But the point of it is they're really cued in on what's being said. They listen eagerly to a spiteful tongue. And the word spiteful there is the word hava in the Hebrew, and it in the sense of eagerly coveting or rushing upon. In other words, people are talking down on somebody because they want what they got. They're trying to bring them down so that they can somehow get in there. And it also means desire, but it also means ruin. You know, and I looked up the word spiteful and just a couple of words, hurtful and malicious. So a liar, somebody who's looking to deceive and who will betray, they listen eagerly to spiteful words. They listen eagerly to hurtful and malicious words. You know how many people have said things, you know, that somebody was listening to them and they were sitting there spewing garbage about somebody else. And then that person turned around and told the other person what they said and what that did to people. I mean, that's what they do. They want to destroy relationships. They want to destroy people. And that includes the person spewing the spiteful, you know, words. They don't care. They love listening to it so that they can use it, you know, in whatever way they can to bring somebody down. So you have to watch out for those kind of people. Honestly, man, that's rough. And I grew up around some people that were like that, you know, and I've worked with people that were like that, that stabbed me in the back and said things, took things that I said and twisted them and one guy actually ended up getting me laid off early. I was going to quit anyway, but the guy ended up getting me laid off because I said something that was kind of off the cuff, but it wasn't really harsh or anything, but he turned around and used it to say, because the boss was going to have to let somebody go. And he turned around and used it and brought it to the boss. And the boss ended up letting me go instead. And he laughed about it. The guy just laughed about it. And it was like, oh man, this guy, I feel sorry for him, dude. He's going to do that to the wrong person. And I just said, fine, no problem. And I left. God's always taken care of me. I've been backstabbed a few times in a job. I got fired from a job once because they thought I was trying to bring a union in. And all I did say was we were getting paid, but for the work we were doing, it was very rough. And a company down the street that was doing the same exact stuff as we were, the guys were getting paid more, but they had a union. And I was like, yeah, I don't have a problem with a union coming in here. That would be fine. And then they found out that we had all been talking about a union. And I didn't even talk to anybody about it. Somebody directly asked me the question, How would I feel about a union coming into the shop? And I said, I don't know. I'd have to hear what they had to say, but I'd probably be okay with it. You know, anything that would improve, improve the workers and stuff. And that guy was the one trying to start the union. And when the boss found out that the union, that there were, that people were trying to raise, you know, get everybody interested in starting a union, he came down on those two guys and said, who's talking about starting a union here? And they gave him my name, and I never said a word. All I did was say, yeah, I mean, I'm open to it. That was it. And they threw me under the bus. They were the ones trying to start it. They lied straight up. And they took just the simplest thing I said was, yeah, I'm open. You know, I'm open to hearing. And they took that and got me fired. And the employer never even asked me. He never even asked me about whether or not I was starting. He called me into the office. I walked into the office at the end of the day, and he said, I'm firing you. And I go, what for? What did I do wrong? You guys were just promoting me. Why are you firing me now? And he said, I'm just firing you. And that was it, because it's against the law for him to fire me for trying to start a union. I could have sued him and taken a lot of money. And you know, he goes, I'm just firing you. I'm just firing you. And I found out later on that I was the one they threw under the bus to say all of that. And it's like, oh man, I'm not even going to bother with this, Lord. And God had me a job in another week making more money. I mean, it was just one of those things where it's like, it's not worth it. I'm not pursuing this. I'm moving on. I don't got time for this. I got to feed my family. But people, you got to watch out for these kind of people. They'll take anything that you say and they'll use it against you. And that's why a liar, somebody who's a deceiver, they make you think they're your best friend, but they're listening eagerly for all the bad stuff that you want to say, so that they have power in your words. They can use your words against you. And I'm going to tell you something. Nobody at your job is your friend. You need to understand that. You need to understand that. Nobody at your job is your friend. People may like you, but this is a job, and you're there to make money. You're not there to find your best friends. Because if it comes down to it, people are going to vote for self-interest. They're going to do what's best for them. And if that gets you kicked out, c'est la vie. I mean, they don't care. You'll be gone. And so that's why I don't give anybody any ammunition. You know, I just don't. I just won't say things. I'm just very careful. I don't talk bad about people. I just let it go, you know. And that's because it's critical for us to understand that there are people listening for that purpose of to take advantage of your words. Now, verse 5 goes on to say, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. And this is sad. Whoever mocks the poor, that word mocks literally means to deride. That's from Strong's. Deride from Webster's Dictionary means to ridicule or make sport of, to make fun of, to mock, to treat with scorn by laughter. All right, so whoever makes fun of the poor reproaches his maker. Now, whether it's the person who's mocking or whether it's the poor person, they're reproaching his maker. In other words, that word reproach there means to criticize and to blame, to taunt, to blaspheme and defy. And so in that sense, when a person is mocking a poor person, they're mocking that poor person's maker, who is God. They're blaspheming God, because it's like, well, you know, making fun of the poor person, whoever your God is, he's not doing too much for you, because look at you, what condition you're in. Amen. He reproaches, he's mocking God. So we got to be careful. I've seen people talk bad about, you know, homeless people and make fun of them. And that's like, man, boy, that's like on the wrong end of the stick with God, boy. I wouldn't want to be there. I start separating myself and walking further away from him at that point. And then it goes on to say, he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Glad at calamity. You know, something bad happens to somebody you don't like. Calamity there being oppression or misfortune or ruin. You know, you're glad when somebody falls, when somebody trips up, when somebody enters into misfortune or ruin. That person, you know, whoever does that, they'll not go unpunished. And go unpunished means they will not be exempt from punishment. They will not be free from punishment. Punishment will come to them for what they've done. And that's true even now. God tells us. He says, you know, do not take vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. God will see to it that that punishment is leveled against whoever. And he'll see to it that it's done in a way that you can never do it. God fights for his people, but you need to understand that. Don't get in that place of trying to avenge yourself, because vengeance is truly God's. And that's New Testament. I'm not talking about Old Testament. That's in Romans, people. I think it's in Romans. Anyway, amen. Now, bringing it back up to verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. And, you know, we need to spend the time digging through our hearts and making sure that we're not doing some of these things. We need to be careful. We need to be conscientious that we're not falling for some of this stuff. You know, some people, they want to talk bad about people, and they'll always come around you and they'll sit there and talk ugly. I had a boss that was a manager of mine here at Western Digital where I was working. And, you know, he was a guy that all he'd ever do is complain. He would complain. And he would talk about everybody. He would just complain and gripe and grumble about everybody. And never had a good thing to say. And, you know, he would always try to get me engaged in doing that. And I would just look at him and smile. I just say, nah, man, I'm not going to get into that. He goes, come on, man. And I was like, no, I'm not going to go there. I don't know, you know, what you're going through, but, you know, I just don't do that. I don't waste my time talking bad about people like that. And he would just he would just keep doing it day after day after day, trying to get me to start doing it with him. And you have to be careful, because people will try to draw you in and make you, you know, and offer this opportunity for you to become their buddy or their special person. And some people are so greedy for that they fall for it, and it ends up just destroying them. And so you got to fight that. And that's one reason why God tests the hearts. And that's why we got to look in our hearts and make sure that we don't carry any of that stuff on the inside of us, so that there's nothing there for the devil to work with. Because God's not looking, he's looking at our hearts. What are you holding on to? And so these are the things, these kind of people, you can see what they hold in their hearts. You know, God sees that. He sees all of that. Amen. All right, praise God. Let's go on down. Proverbs 17:6 through 8 says, children's children are the crown of old men. The word crown there literally means, it means a crown. It's the word atara, but it comes from the word atar, and it, which means to encircle for attack or protection, especially to crown. And I like this, because I like this, you know, just the idea of the crown of the old men. Children's children are the crown of old men. You know, I mean, you know, I think of my granddaughter. She's a crown to me. I mean, she's something that's precious to me. But God also intended this to be a little bit more, because these people lived either together or close to each other in the same property area, because they were all divided up with property. And as the families would grow from generation to generation, you know, having children and children, your children having children, became a sign of wealth to you, a sign of prosperity, that God was blessing you. And so in the sense that your children and grandchildren, you know, your children's children are a crown, there's more of them. When they encircle you, they are encircling you with this protectiveness and this love. At least hopefully, you know, unless you're some grumpy old man. Grumpy old man. That was a funny movie. But yeah, unless you're a grumpy old man and nobody wants to be around you. But generally speaking, children, small kids especially, they respond to the grandparent, and they derive a lot. They have found that children that have grown up with their grandparents in their lives do so much better and have so much more stable identity, because they know where they come from. They know their family. They know where they came from, and then where they belong as well. Now, we have to watch out for the world today, because of the way our society's going. Children are being being sucked off of the family. They're trying to separate children from the family and take them away from the family so that they can create a new or a different identity for those children. And that's always been practiced. That was practiced by Germany back in World War II time. That's always been going on, where part of what they do to brainwash kids and to indoctrinate them is they separate them from their family and keep them in a place so that they can do that. They can change the way they think and how they identify. All right. Now, but in the way God has designed it, our grandchildren are a crown. And then it says the glory of children is their father. The glory of children is their father. And the word glory there, actually, it means ornament, but it comes from the word pa'ar, which means to gleam, causationally to embellish or to enhance, figuratively to boast. And Brown Drivers Briggs adds to that and also includes it. It defines that word glory as beauty, splendor, glory, glorying, and boasting, and specifically of an individual. So the glory of children is their father. You know, the children's honor, their bragging rights are their father. The greater they think their father is and that they know he is, the more the children will glory in their father. They will look to their father and they will brag about them. They will hold them in high esteem. Amen. And so that's what Solomon said, you know, that the glory of children is their father. So us as fathers, we should do our best to live the best life we can before our kids in an upright way and in a godly way, loving God and so on, so that we can feed that same love for God down to our children. Amen. And to show them what it means to work for your family. Show them what it means to provide. Show them what it means and what it takes to be there in order to, meet needs. And when there is a need that arises, that you're there. And protectively. I mean, Eva's been talking about this stuff for a while now, as far as the power that we have as men in the home. And when we walk in the power of that, you know, in that place, you know, it gives our children something to brag about. It gives them something to boast about in their, at least in their own mind and in their own heart. And you'll be their hero. Amen. I'm going to stop here for tonight. We'll pick up on verse 7 next week, okay?